Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning through Jesus Christ, through his finished work, through his perfect righteousness, acknowledging, O Lord, that we are full of sin and unworthy to stand before you in ourselves. But we thank you that with Jesus as our great high priest, we can come boldly to the throne of grace, knowing that our hearts have been purified through the blood of the Lamb that was slain. We ask, O Lord, for your blessing upon us as we continue our study in the unfolding mystery that you have laid out for us in Scripture. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you that it is a light unto our path. We thank you that it points us to Jesus Christ and to his wonderful work in the fullness of time for our salvation. We ask that you'll be with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. To begin with, I'd like to just make an announcement and say that I have decided to cancel the Sunday school class for the rest of the year for November and December, and then we'll start back up again in January. I need some extra time. I've been pretty loaded down with a lot of responsibilities lately, so we will pick up where we left off the first Sunday of January, if we're still here. Well, no, we'll be here. The subject that we've been dealing with in our Sunday school class is the unfolding mystery, tracing the history of redemption, beginning at the book of Genesis. Now we are in the book of Exodus, and we've been focusing on the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic Covenant, and the Ten Commandments. When we return in January, we're going to shift a little bit to look at the theme of the Spirit of God, who is pictured for us in an Old Testament form, just as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is portrayed for us in the angel of the Lord, who is found throughout the Old Testament. So also the third person of the Godhead is presented for us in a form that the Israelites could see, and that was in the cloud of glory that accompanied them and that was with them throughout their wilderness wanderings. And so we're going to look at that glory cloud in January, and then we're going to focus on the tabernacle, which was built to be the habitation, the dwelling place of God. Remember at the very end of Exodus in chapter 40, after Moses completes the tabernacle, the cloud comes and takes up residence within the tabernacle that was completed. So this morning we're going to conclude our study of the law. And what we did last week, let me just give a little bit of review here, was to look at the threefold division of the law, the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial. Can anybody remember what those three aspects of the law refer to? Just to jog your memories here. The moral law is pretty easy, right? What does that refer to? Any volunteers? I'm looking at this side of the room because I don't think this side was there last week. Maybe this side wasn't there either. No, I'm just kidding. Well, the moral law refers to that aspect of the law that is unchanging, and it doesn't change from redemptive epic to redemptive epic. As you go throughout redemptive history, there are different changes that occur depending on the covenant that you're in. And so at one point in redemptive history, God said, circumcise your sons on the eighth day. But then at a later point in redemptive history, that no longer applied with the coming of the new covenant. So that aspect of the law then would not be moral because it doesn't continue throughout all periods. So the moral law is unchanging, and it's something that is written upon man's heart from creation, because man is made in the image of God. The civil law refers to what? Andy?
The laws governing the nation of Israel.
The laws that govern the nation of Israel, okay. That's a good working definition. Has to do with the theocracy, right? The fact that Israel was in the land as a theocracy, as a visible kingdom of God. So what would be an example of a law that would fit under that category?
If you steal from your neighbor, you have to pay him back twice.
Okay, restitution and so on. All right. Okay, and then the ceremonial law refers to...
Laws governed over the sacrificial system.
Laws have to do with the sacrificial system that deal with uncleanness and so on. Very good. And so we argued last week that that threefold division is helpful as a starting point, but it needs to be expanded a little bit, right? And we added something to it. Does anybody remember what we added to it?
That. The typological aspect.
Yeah, the typological aspect, that's the key. We argued that the traditional threefold breakdown is somewhat misleading because it makes it sound like only the ceremonial law is typological. The ceremonial law points ahead to the finished work of Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice for sins. But that makes it sound as if the civil law has no typological aspects to it, as if the civil law is perhaps just an application of the moral law, or maybe it's a subset of the moral law, or however you want to work it out. And there's different ways. Theonomists, of course, say that it's basically just under the moral law. And the Westminster Confession doesn't equate the two, but it does relate them by talking about general equity. And we dealt with that whole issue of general equity. So what we argued instead was, instead of a threefold division, we had a little bit more complicated division. I'll just write it up here on the board so you can see it. We just made a box, basically. And we had over here moral, and then typological, and then we had cult and culture here. So under moral and cult would be the first four commandments. Under typological and cult would be the ceremonial law. Under moral and culture would be the last six commandments. And under culture and typological would be the civil law. And so this is what we were focusing on here, was this fourth box in the bottom right, is that the civil law also has a typological aspect to it, pointing ahead to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Cult we defined as being the priestly function, and culture as the kingly function. So we looked at that last week. One thing I'd like to just add, though, to that, and that is that don't think of these categories as being super watertight categories. The law is a unit. The Mosaic law is a unit. So all of the laws that God gave to Israel are to be understood as part of the covenant that God gave to Israel. The Israelites themselves did not classify them in any way at all, whether it's our modified version here or whether it's the traditional threefold view. The Israelites saw them as all being laws given to Israel as part of the covenant, defining the relationship between Yahweh and his people. And so therefore, these breakdowns that we're coming up with here, moral and typological and so on, they are helpful as perspectives, I argue. The Mosaic law is a unit, and within that covenantal unity of the law, there are two perspectives, the typological perspective and the moral perspective. The moral perspective looks at the law as a whole in light of its fulfillment in Christ and says that there is still continuity between the Mosaic law and the new covenant. We see Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount saying, "I did not come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it." And so he does not say that the whole Mosaic code and all the laws that are in it are wiped out and now I'm giving you a new law. But on the other hand, he doesn't say the whole Mosaic code is still in effect without any change. He says the Mosaic code is in effect, but only in terms of his fulfilling of it as the Messianic king, as the Messianic lawgiver. The typological perspective of the law looks at the law in terms of its function in the stage of redemptive history in which it is found. The typological perspective says that the law was given to Israel as a picture and a type of the eternal kingdom of God that would come when Christ arrives. And so we see, for example, the punishments of the Mosaic law. A man was found picking up sticks one day. What happened? He was picking up sticks on the Sabbath, and he was immediately stoned to death. And that punishment, then, is a picture of the coming wrath of Jesus Christ, when he comes to bring in his eternal kingdom at the last day. So these two perspectives depend on what you're looking at the law for. Are you looking at the law to try to understand its role in redemptive history? That's the typological perspective. Or are you looking at the law to try to understand what aspects of it are still binding on New Covenant believers today? That would be the moral aspect. So that's what we looked at last week. One thing I'd like to do briefly is to just repeat something that got cut off on the tape because I ran out of time. At the very end, I think it was Arthur asked me a question about the Noahic laws that were given after the flood and had to do with the... Well, let's just look at the verse here. It's in Genesis chapter 9. And verse 4, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And Arthur was wondering why that command was given. If it's part of the Noahic covenant, and this Noahic covenant is made with all of creation, it's part of the common grace order in which God is establishing the permanency of the created order. He's promising that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. That's the last verse of chapter 8. God is establishing this common grace order for all mankind, including even the animals and all of creation. So if this law here in 9:4 is given as a part of that covenant, then it would seem that it's still binding today. And also you have the fact that later on in Acts 15, at the Council of Jerusalem, the Gentiles were told that they had to abstain from things strangled and from meat that still has the blood in it and so on, to abstain from blood. And so those passages, Acts 15 and Genesis 9, don't seem to be related directly to the Mosaic theocracy. They seem to be related more to something broader than that. So why, how does that relate to us today? Would it be a sin for you as a Christian to eat certain ethnic foods? Some ethnic foods, Filipino food and so on, uses blood. Would that be a sin for you to do that? And I would argue that it's not, because you have to understand the reason why that command was given. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they say that it says literally to abstain from blood, right? So they just take that verse out of context, they just look at the words at the, on the page, and they say, well, therefore, you can't even get a blood transfusion if you're dying. And what they've missed is they've missed the underlying rationale that was behind that command. And the rationale behind it was the presence of the altar. The altar was something that God established for the people of God, for the covenant community, to be a focal point for their worship. And they came to that altar to offer blood sacrifice. We see this right after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, when God clothes Adam and Eve with tunics of skin. The implication is that God sacrificed an animal. And by doing so, he was establishing this principle that from this point on, God's people would gather together to worship at the altar. We see it again in Genesis 4. When Cain and Abel come, Cain, of course, brings a sacrifice of the harvest, not a sacrifice of blood, and therefore he is his sacrifice is not received. So all throughout redemptive history, up until which point? All the way throughout redemptive history, up until one point, there's been an altar upon the earth. When did the altar upon the earth finally cease? Now, I'm not talking about altars that pagans make. I'm talking about a God-ordained, instituted altar that he ordained for his people to worship him there. In AD 70. That was the last point in which there was an altar upon this earth, an altar that God approved of, in which he received the sacrifices that were being offered there. And so this requirement then to abstain from blood or from meat that still has blood in it, such as, let's say, an animal that had died or an animal that was strangled, that was forbidden during this whole period of time in order to show the sanctity of that altar, to show the sanctity of the blood that is being offered upon that altar. There's nothing about blood in itself that is wrong. There's nothing wrong with a blood transfusion. There's nothing wrong with eating blood or drinking blood. It's a little bit gross, but there's nothing in it inherently that's immoral or sinful. It has to do with the typology of the presence of the altar on the earth. And so that commandment given in Acts 15 to the Gentiles was given only for a specific period of time. It was given for this little period of time here where you have an overlap between the two covenants. The first covenant is established with the cross. Jesus Christ said in the day or in the night before he was betrayed, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So the covenant, the new covenant, was established when Christ died upon the cross. And then here you have AD 70. So the new covenant begins with the cross, but the old covenant doesn't technically end until AD 70. Now, of course, the old covenant was certainly in the process of being abrogated at this point. As soon as Christ dies upon the cross, you have the veil of the temple is torn in two, and so on. But the temple is still standing for approximately 40 years. If we say that Christ was crucified in AD 30, which is a reasonable date, some say 32 or 33, but about 40 years of time, the two covenants were overlapping. The old covenant was still on the earth, and the new covenant had already been inaugurated with Christ's death. So for that period of time, when the altar was still there, the prohibition against blood was still in effect, but it's no longer in effect now. Anyway, that was a footnote for those who are listening to the tapes and came to the end of last week's tape and were frustrated to find that it was cut off. Now this morning, what I wanted to look at is the uses of the law. In Reformed theology, and actually in Reformation theology, because not just the Reformed but also the Lutherans acknowledge that there are three uses of the law. The traditional threefold use is defined as follows. The first use is the civil use of the law, in which the law functions as a rule of civil righteousness. Does anybody know what civil righteousness means? It's kind of a misleading word. It doesn't really refer to politics. Arthur?
Outward or temporal or visible righteousness.
So civil righteousness is the opposite of the true righteousness of heart that God, by his grace, produces within the elect through salvation and through sanctification. The fruits of the Spirit is true righteousness. It's not perfect, but that's the true Spirit of God working righteousness within us, the righteousness of the kingdom. That's the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Civil righteousness, however, is just external conformity to the law. I'm sure all of us know people, relatives and people at work, who are outwardly pretty good people. They seem to have a certain degree of integrity. They're the kind of people that care about ethics. They don't cheat, they don't, you know, go around and sleep with other people besides their wives, and they try to be upstanding citizens in their community. That's civil righteousness. And that is only pleasing to God in a limited sense. It's better than being unrighteous, it's better than going out and murdering people and so on, but it's not really pleasing to God in the truest sense of the term. So the first use of the law is the civil use of the law, and it has to do with the restraint upon unrighteousness that God has established through common grace. And he retains within man, even though man has rebelled against God and unbelievers are at enmity with God, they're at war with God, yet he still retains within them a certain vestige of the image of God, and their conscience is still there. Now, some people's consciences are more worn down than others, right? There are some people that don't really have a conscience anymore, it would seem. But even with them, God still retains a certain vestige of righteousness within them. And so the civil use of the law has to do with that common grace function that applies to all mankind, even to those who are not within a context where they have access to biblical revelation. In our culture, of course, we have the leftovers of the fact that the European culture was a Christian culture at one time, and so we still have vestiges of Christianity in our society. We still see the Ten Commandments posted in public places and so on. But even if you have a culture that was never at all influenced by Christianity, they still have this use of the law because the law is written upon their heart. What would be a good passage to support this?
Romans 2.
Yeah. Would you like to read that for us, Terry? It's Romans 2, verse 14 and 15. That is the only passage in Scripture that actually says that unbelievers have the law, even though they don't have it. It's kind of a paradox. They don't have the written law, they don't have the Ten Commandments specifically, unless they live in a culture, like I was saying, that's been influenced by Christianity. But Paul's saying, even though they don't have the written law, they still have the basic outline of the law because of the fact that God has placed it upon their hearts through creation by making them in the image of God. There's also another passage, too, and that's in 1 Timothy. It doesn't quite say that the law is written on the heart, but it does help to see the civil use. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 11. Arthur, could you read that for us?
Chapter 1.
Yeah, 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11.
But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators or sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed in my trust.
You see how Paul is saying here that really this first use of the law, the civil use, is the primary use. Interestingly, right? He says the law really isn't for a righteous person. A righteous person referring to a believer, someone who is righteous in Christ. He says really the law is there for those who are wicked, for those who are lawless and insubordinate and ungodly, unholy, profane, murderers, and so on. The law is there as a restraint upon them, to restrain their sin. Arthur.
In other words, what he's saying is that a believer shouldn't need an external law to, because of having an internal law.
Correct. We have, like Paul says, we have the law written upon our hearts. He's using it in a different sense now. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, when he says that we as believers have the law written upon our hearts, he's not talking about the general law written upon the heart of the unbeliever. He's talking about the new covenant, the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, that the law will be written upon our hearts, not on tablets of stone, but upon hearts of flesh that have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. Now, the second use of the law is called the pedagogical use of the law. What does pedagogical mean? Yeah, in English today, pedagogical has to do with your teaching technique, right? In Greek, however, the word has a little bit of a different meaning. We've talked about this many times. It comes from Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. That's what the New King James has. I think that's probably a pretty crummy translation. Are there any other translations out there? What do you guys have? Galatians 3:24. The law was our schoolmaster, I think I've seen before. schoolmaster is closer.
It's not really anything in English that you use to translate it the way we
want. What do you guys have in your Bibles out there? What does the NIV have?
The American Standard has
tutor for the New American Standard as well, huh? I think the NIV has schoolmaster, right? No?
I think child conductor is in the little margin.
Oh, is that what the NAS has in the margin? Child conductor? That's even more confusing.
Disciplinarian.
Yeah. Disciplinarian. There you go. That's much closer. Terry?
Wasn't that the slave who cared for the child?
Right. It was a slave who cared for the child to make sure that he didn't play hooky, make sure he did his homework and so on. And he wasn't really an instructor as a teacher. He didn't sit down and teach the kid, you know, how to read. He was simply the one who disciplined the kid at school if he was misbehaving. So the key concept is he's the slave with the stick. And maybe disciplinarian is the best translation because it focuses more on the concept of discipline and punishment. Well, the pedagogical use then is the disciplinarian use of the law. And this was the use of the law in redemptive history to show Israel its inability to keep the law. And the pedagogical aspect of the law is focused on the punishments that were given in the law, specifically the curses. The curses of the law that were threatened to Israel if they disobeyed. And the ultimate curse was, of course, the exile, being sent out of the land and being covenantally divorced from God. Jeremiah 2, God says, I'm going to divorce you, Israel. You've been unfaithful to me, and therefore I'm going to put you away. I'm going to write you a certificate of divorce. This whole covenant marriage that started back at Mount Sinai, it's finished. Forget it. It's over. You blew it. That's the disciplinarian function of the law. And Paul talks about that here in Galatians 3:24. The law, therefore, was our disciplinarian to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And he also talks about, in chapter 4, he talks about the fact that in the Old Testament, God's people were slaves. But now that Christ has come, they're no longer slaves, but sons. The slave is the one who needs the discipline. The son has taken his position as a son, as an heir, and no longer needs to be disciplined because he has reached maturity. And so Paul here is talking in redemptive historical terms. He's saying the Old Covenant was under the disciplinarian function of the law, in which God's people were like little children. They were like slaves, and they had to be treated accordingly. You don't give slaves and children all kinds of responsibility. You discipline them because they need to be corrected. But now that Christ has come, in the fullness of time, that aspect of the law has been fulfilled because Christ is the one who fulfills the law for us. He takes the curse upon himself. He became a curse for us, and he gives us the inheritance. And now the church is no longer a church in its infancy. Now the church is considered to be a church in its adulthood, a church in maturity that no longer needs this disciplinarian function. Now what's interesting about this is that we're starting to kind of shift here the meaning of the word law. We have this threefold use of the law. The first use is the civil use. The second use is the pedagogical use. The third use is called the third use, or the normative use, which has to do with the function of the law in the life of a believer today. But notice that the word law is being used slightly differently in each case. This is very important to keep in mind. So I have this little chart up here. Which law are we talking about when we talk about the civil use of the law? We're talking about the moral law, which is written upon the heart. And to clarify even more which law we're talking about, let's connect that law to a certain covenant. That'll help us to focus our thoughts. Which covenant are we talking about when Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, the law is not for the righteous man, it's for the wicked, for the adulterer, the perjurer, the sodomite, blah, blah, blah. Which covenant is he talking about there? He's talking about the covenant of works. Now, the covenant of works is no longer functioning in the way that it was in the garden. You can't be justified by it, can't be saved through it. It's only functioning in the sense of condemnation and punishment. And the covenant of works will be the basis upon which those who never had any access to the light of Scripture or to the light of the gospel, they'll be judged according to that covenant. according to the terms of the moral law written in that covenant and written upon the heart. But the second use of the law, the pedagogical use of the law, isn't referring to the moral law per se, because we're talking about a different covenant. The pedagogical use is referring specifically to the Mosaic law as it was revealed within the context of the Mosaic covenant. It's very clear in Galatians 3. If you read the whole passage in Galatians 3, when Paul uses the term the law, he's not just talking about some abstract principle. He's not just talking about the moral law written upon the heart. He's not even just talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the Mosaic law as it was revealed in the Mosaic covenant. He's referring to a specific body of legislation that was given to a specific people at a specific time in redemptive history. And so when he says that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, and now that the faith has come, that is Christ, we are no longer under the disciplinarian, he's referring to a specific covenant, and that is the Mosaic covenant. Yeah.
Doesn't the moral law and so forth have a pedagogical use too, though? Like, if even for Christians, if you can slide into this works righteousness thing if you're not very careful, mm-hmm. and there's a built-in trap to that
right.
kind of beats you over the head,
right.
saying you can't do this,
right.
and it still drives you back to Christ, even though you may be saved, you might be sliding, starting to think of your relationship to God on the basis of works rather than on the basis of Christ's
right.
righteousness.
Exactly.
Isn't there still a pedagogical use there that continues to be used in at least in individuals' lives?
Yes, I think so. I would definitely acknowledge that there is that application too within the life of the believer as well.
It's just not the way that Paul was dealing with it.
Yeah.
Is that your point?
My point was that in Galatians 3, Paul is specifically talking about the redemptive historical transition from the Old to the New Covenant. And when he says that the law was our disciplinarian to bring us to Christ, he's not saying that the law was a disciplinarian to bring Arthur to Christ. When you were, a pagan, God used the law to bring you to Christ. He's saying the law was a disciplinarian to bring the people of God to Christ, to show them that Christ had to be the one to come. But I wouldn't deny what you're saying. In fact, let me just read something here that I wrote. The Puritans viewed the second use of the law as the preaching of the moral law to awaken hardened sinners to an awareness of their need of Christ. This is probably unbiblical. As others have noted, and I'm referring particularly to Hermann Ritterboss and so on, the apostles never used the law in this way in their sermons in Acts. For example, in the book of Acts, when Paul and the apostles are preaching to unbelievers, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, they never talk about the law. They never preach the law. They never say, you have to understand how much of a sinner you are first. Before I bring the gospel in and show you that there's a way of salvation, I'm just going to preach the Ten Commandments to you and show you how much of a sinner you are and bring you to a sense of conviction of sin. And then once I really got you worked up and all convicted, then I'll slip in the gospel grace and you can be comforted through that. The apostles preached the death and resurrection of Christ, and that's what brought conviction of sin. Remember in Acts 2, Peter was proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as the fulfillment of all of the promises in the Old Covenant. And that's what brought conviction of sin to the Jews at the day of Pentecost.
Didn't he accuse them of basically being involved in Christ's murder in that sermon?
Yeah, he did.
Wouldn't that be considered part of the law? I mean, he's proclaiming, he doesn't say, quote, thou shalt not commit murder, but he says, you murdered.
Well, obviously the
law... People didn't know that commandment.
Yeah, obviously the law and the gospel are inseparable, because you can't understand what Christ is doing on the cross unless you understand sin. And that sin is defined by the law. And what Christ did is he came under the law to take the curse of the law for us. So you can't preach the gospel without preaching the law. But my point is that they preached the law through preaching the gospel.
So you're saying that, for instance, their exposition on the death of Christ is basically that's the evidence of your sin,
right?
Christ.
Right. So looking at the cross is the ultimate form of conviction of sin. But let me just say, though, that there's also an aspect in which the Puritans were right to talk about the second use of the law to show us our need of Christ. And I see this in a slightly different way. I see this in Romans 7. In Romans 7, I believe that Paul there is referring to Israel under the law. And I've talked about this before. The use of the first person, I, has created sort of a false dilemma in the church. And the false dilemma is Paul talking about himself as a believer or as an unbeliever? Is he talking about himself before he was saved or after he was saved? And I think that there's been a mistake to define the debate in those terms. The reason that I would say that Romans 7 is talking about Israel is because of the verse there in Romans 7, verse 9. Romans 7, verse 9 says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. If this is an autobiographical statement of Paul's own personal experience, what does verse 9 refer to? When was there ever a time when Paul was alive without the law? There was never a time. He was born as a Jew, and he always was under the law from his infancy. I believe that that verse, though, can be understood redemptive historically as referring to Israel before Mount Sinai. Before God gave the law at Mount Sinai, Israel was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came at Mount Sinai, sin revived, and that's when Israel died. So this whole passage then is talking about Israel's experience under the law. But now we have to ask the question, well, why then did Paul use the first person? Why did he just say, you know, Israel, Israel, Israel? Why did he say I all the way throughout the passage? And this is where I think we can be helped by the Puritan view and see this as being Paul identifying himself with Israel. Paul is identifying himself with Israel's experience. And in so doing, he is teaching us that we too also identify with Israel's experience. You see, redemptive history is not just events that took place in the past, and I'm just looking back at those interesting facts as if, you know, they don't relate to me. Redemptive history is talking about you and me. All of the events of redemptive history are the events that define your life, because you are a participant in the drama of redemptive history. Remember, for example, in Romans 4, where Paul was talking about Abraham? Abraham this, Abraham that. He was justified before he was circumcised, on and on and on, all about Abraham. And at the very end of the chapter, what does Paul say? This wasn't just written for Abraham, it was written for you and for me. You see? That whole story in Genesis 15 about how Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, that wasn't just an interesting story that we say, well, that happened to Abraham. No, that happened to me. I was a partaker of that event. And this is the way the biblical writers look at redemptive history. They look at redemptive history as something that you and I partake of because we are participants in that drama by way of the covenant. The covenant is what provides the organic bond and unity that transcends time. There's only one covenant tree, Romans 11. It's one tree with roots going down deep into the sovereign grace of God and bringing forth fruit. And that covenant tree is a covenant tree that is living. It's an organic unity. And therefore, I am a partaker of everything that happens to that covenant tree. And so what Paul is doing in Romans 7 then is he's taking this event of Israel being brought under the law and then being condemned by the law, and Israel realizing their inability to keep the law, and he's identifying with that and saying, I have experienced that too in my own life. I have found also that the law is utterly unable to sanctify me. If I try to be sanctified by the law, it doesn't work. I go to the law to try to be sanctified by it. I say, okay, I'm just going to do what it says. And the harder I try, the worse things get. And so the second use of the law as a pedagogue to lead us to Christ, I believe, is most helpfully understood as something that occurs within the Christian life rather than as something that has to happen before conversion. that you have to be brought under the law and be terrorized by the law first for a couple of weeks and just think that you're on the brink of going to hell, and then you can hear the gospel and then be saved. I don't see that pattern of as being a required pattern. I'm sure it's happened for some people. And God is, you know, he's sovereign. He can use all kinds of ways to bring people to Christ. But I don't see that as being a necessary pattern, that you have to go through this law period first before you can become a Christian. The Puritans had this idea too, where, especially the New England Puritans, where they taught that you have to have all these proper steps. And if you missed a step, let's say you didn't have enough law work first, and you just came to Christ directly, then maybe you aren't really saved. So they had all these stages mapped out, and you had to go through each stage first before you could become a Christian. I think that's misapplying this second use of the law. The proper application of the second use of the law is to understand it in redemptive history as Israel's experience with the law, that the law could not sanctify them. It could not produce righteousness within them. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfectly righteous and holy and good, and everything that it says is right. The problem with it is that it's only an external code written on tablets of stone, and it doesn't have any power to transform your heart. It doesn't have any power to make you a righteous person. And so we too, within our own Christian experience, at different times, have struggled with this very problem of trying to be sanctified by law keeping, and have found that it is unable to do so. So that brings us then to the third use of the law. The third use of the law is typically just called the third use of the law, although it's also called the normative use. Normative meaning that it's a norm or a standard. It's a rule of life for the believer. Now again, we also have to ask ourselves, which law are we talking about here? When we say that the law, is a rule of life for the believer under the new covenant, are we talking about the moral law written upon all mankind's heart? Or are we talking about the Mosaic law? Well, there's continuity between those two things, but not identity. I would argue rather that we're talking about the law of Christ. Galatians 6, verse 2. The law of Christ is the law, that is the Mosaic law, as it has been fulfilled in Christ. And so which covenant is this under? It's under the new covenant. So the first use of the law deals with the covenant of works, as it brings through the conscience, it brings restraint upon man's sin and provides civil righteousness. Pedagogical use is the Mosaic covenant, which leads Israel to Christ and shows her her need of Christ. And then we too, as believers, can participate in that drama of redemptive history, as Paul did in Romans 7. And then third use of the law is the new covenant, and the law that has been revealed in the new covenant through Jesus Christ. And the key passage here is Matthew 5, 17 through 20, which we've looked at in the past, and I'm not going to read it this morning. But Matthew 5, 17 through 20 states very clearly that Jesus did not come to abolish the old covenant law, but rather he came to fulfill it. The term fulfill does not mean to confirm, as Theonomy teaches. Rather, it means to bring the Mosaic law to its definitive interpretation in light of the fulfillment of redemptive history in Christ. Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, is not presenting himself as a scribe. What's the attitude of a scribe? A scribe says, "This is the authoritative law of God that has been given to me, and so I am therefore simply a student of this law. I am under it. I am simply an interpreter of it, and my job is to tell you what it teaches." I'm a scribe, if you want to think of it in those terms, in the New Covenant sense. I don't have any right to come to you as the people of God and make up new laws, right? I can't say, "God has given me new revelation. Here's the law that you guys have to follow." I'm a scribe. I have to come to you with the Word of God and say, "This is what the Bible teaches." And you're only bound to accept it to the extent that it's really what the Bible teaches. And if I go beyond that, or if I add to it, you have every right to just, you know, stop your ears and doodle on your paper for a few minutes until I'm done with my charade, because it's all worthless. It's wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to burn up at the Day of Judgment. Only the stuff that's founded upon the Word of God is lasting and true and is binding upon you. So I'm a scribe. But Jesus did not come as a scribe. In Matthew 5, Jesus comes as a new lawgiver. He stands upon a mountain, just like Moses did. And he says, "You have heard that it was said unto you, but I say unto you," this is what the law says. Remember at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed at his teaching, for he spoke with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He came and he said, "I say unto you." And so what we have then is messianic transformation. Messianic transformation is the idea that all of the things in the Old Covenant have been transformed in light of their fulfillment in Christ. The Sabbath in the Old Covenant was kept on the last day of the week. Now in Christ, it's kept on the first day of the week. Messianic transformation. We have all of the law then is filtered through Jesus Christ and through his authoritative fulfillment of it and interpretation of it in light of his death, burial, and resurrection. So fulfill means to give the definitive messianic interpretation. Some other passages then that talk about how the law is a rule of life for believers would be Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, where Paul says that the law is fulfilled through love. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, where Paul says that he is not under the law, but yet in a sense he is, because he's under the law in Christ. So he says he's not under the law if you just look at the law apart from Christ. But if you look at the law in terms of its fulfillment in Christ, he says, then I am under the law. And then in Galatians 6, 2, he says, to carry one another's burdens, and in this way to fulfill the law of Christ. And James says in James 1:25 that this new covenant expression of the law is the perfect law of liberty. It's not a law of bondage as the old covenant law was. It's the perfect law of liberty. And in John 13:34, Jesus says that he gives his people a new commandment. That new commandment is, just as I have loved you, so you also must love one another. Yes, in the Old Covenant, we were required to love our neighbor. But in the New Covenant, that requirement to love our neighbor has now been brought to its definitive messianic interpretation and fulfillment in the death of Christ. He says, greater love has no man than this, than that he should lay down his life for his friends. And so here we see in the cross of Jesus Christ, in his sacrificial death, we see the command to love your neighbor brought to its highest expression and definitive exposition. Before the coming of the cross, we were still required to love our neighbor. But now that the cross has come, we see that commandment in its ultimate form, in its ultimate expression. And so how often you find in the New Testament, when the apostles want to bring to bear the ethical requirements that rest upon the people of God, how often you find that they do not simply go back to the Ten Commandments to do it. There are many opportunities for them to do this. Paul is refuting sexual immorality at Corinth. He could have just gone right back to the Seventh Commandment and said, well, you got to keep the Seventh Commandment. That's not what he does. He takes them back to their union with Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, do you not know that your members are members of Christ? And therefore, if you take your members and join them to a harlot, you're taking Christ and joining him to a harlot. The apostles never, ever take you back to the Ten Commandments apart from the understanding of those commandments in light of the work of Jesus Christ and in light of the fulfillment of that law in Christ. And so that is then what the third use of the law is all about. The third use of the law is about the fact that Christ has definitively given us, through his death and resurrection, he's given us a rule of life. And that rule of life is not totally different from the Ten Commandments. It's not totally different from the Mosaic Law or the moral law written upon the heart. But it's been given a new cast. It's been given a new expression and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And Jesus also talks about the wine and the wineskins in Luke 5:33-39. He says that the new wine of the kingdom has come. So don't take that new wine and pour it into old wineskins. And I think that passage is very illuminating to understand Jesus' view of the law, because the very next paragraph after that is Jesus dealing with the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. And again, he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He places himself over it, and therefore he has the authority to interpret it and to apply it to the people of God in its new covenant form. Let me just conclude with making one point here. Sanctification is therefore by faith in Jesus Christ just as much as justification is. In the foreword to Bonson's book, Theonomy, Rush Dooney wrote, salvation is by the grace of God through faith, and sanctification is by law. Is that a biblical statement? Salvation is by grace. Okay, we'll accept that. But sanctification is by law. Is that what the Bible teaches? No, it doesn't. And Paul makes this very clear in Romans 6 through 8. In Romans 6 through 8, Paul is dealing with the role of the law in sanctification. And he says, you are not under the law, but you are under grace. Does that mean that the law is no longer binding on the new covenant believer? No, because it's binding in terms of its fulfillment in Christ. Messianic interpretation, Matthew 5:17. But what he is saying is that we're not under the law as the motivation, as the empowerment for obedience. And again, this goes back to what we were saying about Romans 7. In Romans 7, Paul is showing how incapable the law is to produce true sanctification in our hearts. He says, okay, I know the law is righteous, I know it's holy and just and good, but every time I try to keep it, every time I try to go out and do it, it only makes matters worse. The faster I go, the behinder I get. The law seems to have this strange ability. When the law meets up with my sin nature, the law has this strange ability to only create more sin. That's not the problem with the law. The law is perfectly righteous, it's perfectly just and holy. But because of my sin, when it meets up with my sin, the law and the sin together is a combustible combination. And so Paul is saying, therefore, in chapter 8, he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death that led to destruction and sin and condemnation in chapter 7. He says, for what the law could not do, Romans 8, verse 4, in that it was weak through the sinful nature, through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the fullness of time as a sacrifice for sin, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us as we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. The empowerment for obedience does not come from a code written out there in external letters. The power for obedience comes from the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And the Spirit of God, in Paul's theology, is simply another way of looking at our union with Christ. The power of the Spirit to motivate us for obedience is found only through union with Christ and through appropriating the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ by faith. So sanctification then is by grace through faith just as much as salvation is. So this is the threefold use of the law, the civil law, the civil use, the pedagogical use, and the normative use. And I would encourage you to look at those three uses not as being the three uses of one law, but of the three uses of the moral law for the civil use, the Mosaic law for the pedagogical use, and the law of Christ for the normative use. Any questions or comments about that? Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess to you our sinfulness and our need of your grace. We confess to you, Lord, that we cannot be sanctified in our own strength, for we are helpless. We are full of sin. But Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that you have united us to him by the power of your Spirit, that we might walk in newness of life. We thank you, O Lord, that Jesus Christ has come to deliver us from the bondage of the old covenant, and to bring us into the glorious liberty of the sons of God in the new covenant. Help us, Lord, to see that freedom that is ours in Christ, that freedom might impel us towards greater conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, that we might more and more die unto sin and live unto righteousness, that we might bring forth the fruits of the Spirit that righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. For it is a divine righteousness that you have wrought in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and are working in us as we are more and more united to Him as branches to the vine. We pray this in Christ's name.